And you can be opening your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, that is page 1152. We'll start there. Go to page 1153 if you're using that Bible in the pew there for you. If you don't have one, you can use that one. If you don't have one at home and you need one, you are free to take that one home with you. So glad that you're here this morning. And I don't know about you, but we finally got to cut the grass after about a month. Because we had a little bit of rain here in the past 2 weeks, with which we are thankful. But that means my eyes are a little itchy and watery today because we were outside doing some yard work. And so hopefully my eyes will focus a little bit through the haze. We have come a long way in 2 Corinthians, and we're at a spot now. We just did that verse, and that is kind of the theme of Corinthians. But we are coming to Paul's point to the church at Corinth. That the whole book is about our weakness and our strength, but the problem is, in the church in Corinth, they're not paying any attention to their weakness as they should. And they're not looking at that as they should. And Paul is going to kind of turn the tables on us. So I'm going to read a sizable passage, 11 through 21. What's that? 11 verses, 10 verses, 11 verses. So if you'll stand with me, it's 10 verses. I can do math. And we'll look at that together. Beginning in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1152. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. For here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden for you, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend to be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Would you pray with me? Lord God, in Jesus' name, as we bow before you in your throne room, Lord, we come humbly, but you tell us to come boldly to the throne of grace and there receive the help in a time of need. And Lord, we're desperate in a time of need. I appreciate Corey's prayer. I say amen to it, but Lord, I pray that you won't, that these folks won't hear me, but they'll hear you. That I will not hear me, but I'll hear you. God, that all of us, we will hear from your word what you have to say. Lord, though I'm faithless and enabled, Lord, make me faithful and speak your word through me. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to glorify you. We want to give you all that is yours. For Lord, you will exalt us. You do take care of us. You are present with us at all times. We have these wonderful promises. But Lord, they come because of a relationship that we have with you, not just because you're generous, but you are generous to those who are yours. You reward us, but that reward may not come until eternity. So may we not look for it here, but be faithful servants, faithful slaves to your will and to your glory. Lord, we ask you to protect us. We have a very real and live enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy us, devour us. And Lord, we need your protection for again, we are not able. And so we take authority in Jesus' name to ask, Lord, that you would protect us and open our ears to behold wonderful things out of your word. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. I know it's a long passage, so you're scared it's going to be a long sermon. It's a long sermon if I've just said two words, so it's okay. But we'll not look too deeply in the first major. We're going to look at the last three verses a little bit more in detail. But in thinking about this world that we're living in, we see Christianity mocked. We see it derided. We see it in our own nation. We see us being made fun of, and persecution is breaking out even in America. And anything is accepted, and we are called upon to accept all sorts of sin and bad things. And living in that culture, we tend to ourselves accept things that we should not accept. Maybe it's these things that keep us from a willingness to admit we too are sinners. I mean, Vance Havner said, when God's white sheep turn a little gray from the dirt of sin, it makes all the black sheep more comfortable. And we have to realize, you know, when Jesus washed their feet, the disciples' feet, he came to Peter, and Peter said, you shouldn't wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. He said, well, then give me a whole bath. He said, you already had the bath. Your feet got dirty walking over here. I need to clean your feet, not your whole body. He's saying, you're already saved, but your feet get dirty walking in the world, right? Salvation is our bath. We are made righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ, but we walk in a dirty world, and we got to come back repeatedly to Christ. I have a picture. They were very popular, famous, I think, in the 90s, early 2000s. There were several pictures like this, but the one I have and I think of often is it's a man. He's sitting at a desk, so I think of him as a preacher, a pastor, doing study, but it could be a businessman or anyone. But he's turned away from his desk with his head down in his hands, like everything's coming apart. I don't know what's going to happen. And what he can't see is Jesus kneeling at his feet, washing his feet. And we have to remember that when we come and confess our sin, he's letting us know that, yes, I am with you. I want to forgive you of your sin. But as I said in my prayer, we have to have a relationship with him for us to do that, for him to do that for us, in fact. When we look around, we find a lot of big sin problems in the people around us, but we are also filled with jealousy and other comparative sins, pride and self-sufficiency. They're listed here, and we'll look at those in a little bit more detail later. So we have to be bold and courageous in inspecting our own life. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And we quote that a lot, but you put it in the context of what he's saying here, the end of 12. And you go ahead this week and read chapter 13. It won't hurt you any. I promise it'll help you. And so we need to accept the fact that we are sinners that are saved by grace, and God has made us saints, but we still have to come in and keep close accounts with God and allow God to help us to get back in that right relationship. So here's something I want you to take home with you today. That grace leads you to repentance from sin, not acceptance of sin. And what I mean by that is grace came to bring repentance so that we understand we have power over sin. In Romans 6:6, it says that God saves us so that the power of sin is broken, that sin won't have dominion over us. It will not rule over us. But so many times in today's world, in the church, and in the most popular type preachers that the world even loves, it's how much God loves you without any judgment or without any dealing with sin whatsoever. And we kind of make a mistake on that too, and I hope that I will say that clearly later. I don't want to get into it right now, or I'll be preaching the end of the sermon at the beginning. So let's look, just start up here at the top so we can just see the final setup of this. Last time Paul was reiterating that he had this authority, and he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, and that is the theme of 2 Corinthians. But then he gets to this verse and he says, listen, having to deal with all of this with you guys, I shouldn't have had to do that. And so he uses very strong words. He said, I've been a fool, and you forced me into it because I couldn't just explain it and you believe it. You wouldn't listen. And so they've wasted his time and effort. He said, I'm not inferior to these other apostles. And here's, he says, why? Here are the signs of an apostle. Did they do any of that? And the answer is no, they didn't. There's a lot of guys out there today. There's even a movement in Christianity today where it's, we call it the apostolic movement. Now, get the word apostle, apostolic. And people claim to be apostles. That's not possible. Notice the signs of an apostle in these verses. He says, the signs in verse 12 of a true apostle performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, there are those who claim to have signs and wonders and mighty works, but when you examine it closely, it didn't happen. And it's crazy how they claim stuff and people buy it, but it's more of a magic trick than anything else. It's a deception. But then he says, how did I love you any less? He said, the only thing I didn't do was charge you any support money. Now, that's not how he said it. He said, I didn't take anything from you. I didn't ask you to take care of me. And he told us in the last chapter, in fact, I robbed church in another place to give me money to be able to be here with you without charging you money because I didn't want you to think I was in it for the money. There's some people don't mind being in it for the money, but Paul says, that's not me, but these other guys, that seems to be what they're after from you. And so Paul lays out that, listen, I was a true apostle. I'm the guy that came and I laid down this groundwork. And that's what an apostle does. The closest we have to an apostle in today's world is a missionary that goes to a different country and they begin a new work. But God has already laid the groundwork. The Holy Spirit has come. And so we don't need the apostles to get it started anymore, but a missionary performs most of that office by starting God's work in other places. And Paul, in verses 14 and 18, shows his parental heart to them. He says, I didn't take from you because that's not a child's job for their parents. It's the parents' job to save up and take care of their children. And he thinks of them as children. He says, I'm coming to you for the third time. I ask this question, what does it mean that Paul's coming for the third time? I can tell you, it's real easy. He's been there twice before. Don't make the Bible complicated where it's not complicated. He's been there twice. He's preached the truth twice, and they're still not getting it. So he says, I'm fixing to come again. And that's going to play into what he says here at the end. But he says, I'm willing to be totally spent for your sake. And that is the sign of a true servant of the Lord. I was listening to a preacher who happens to be the lieutenant governor of North Carolina on my way in this morning. And he said, everybody wants to be Daniel in the lion's den. They want to be David killing Goliath. Nobody wants to be John the Baptist, who ended his life with his head in a basket given to his enemy. He said, but I thought about that deeper. And John the Baptist is sitting in heaven with Jesus, right? He said, being right doesn't pay, but what it does pay, it pays for eternity. I thought that was pretty good thinking. And Paul here is saying, listen, I'm willing to give it all up for you. I will die for you. But you need to hear me. You ought to love me. I've loved you so much. Shouldn't you love me a little bit? Because I haven't taken advantage of you and these other people are. But then he comes to these last three verses. And I know I just skimmed over everything. There's a lot of good stuff in there. And please read it, study it for yourself. But verses 19 through 21, even though it's just a few verses, they're kind of long verses and they have a lot in them. Paul has spent almost this entire book trying to restore relationship with them. Because when we speak to a problem or a need, it helps if we have a relationship with the person. Don't you often find, though, that the hardest person to speak to about the truth is people you're related to or people you're close to? Because we're afraid of hurting the relationship. We're afraid of somehow offending them or getting on the wrong side of things. But it is that relationship that gives us the strength and the authority to be able to help speak into their lives. And this is one way I think that Christianity, at least in our thinking, has gotten a little overbalanced. We love to fuss at the world. And God's called us to fuss at ourselves. And what we see in the Bible is when Jesus fussed, he's fussing at religious people. Sinners, he loved them and brought them to a place of conviction and confession and salvation. And you can help people see that sin is sin and they need repentance, but you can do that with love. You don't have to be ugly about it. Because they're already dying and going to hell. What you going to do to make them feel any worse? Except help them to understand that is the result of sin. But sometimes in the church, we love to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, don't we? How does that verse start? If he's talking to us. He didn't say if the world will repent. He said if my people will repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. That's a longer phrase to say repent. And we are called upon as God's people to keep a close account and live a life of godliness in this world. And Paul starts this out by saying, you think I was defending myself? I was speaking Christ's message to you to build you up, to help you grow stronger together, the upbuilding of yourselves together. It's a word that means to make you stronger in your structure, that this building would be well made. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the kind of survival shows. There's some with some bad names like Naked and Afraid. That's because the people in it are naked and afraid. But they blur that out, but I still won't recommend it. But they go to these places, they're isolated, they're alone, there's different ones. And they need four things when they get there. They need shelter, they need food, need water, and they need fire. And with those four things, you can survive if you know what you're doing. But the two most important things they need right away, the most important thing is shelter. Because you can't stop the weather. And you need some place you can get safe. And when you see these people with very little going into a place to win a contest, they don't have a whole lot of resources. So they got to figure it out, right? And so many times those shelters are very weak and they fall apart in the midst of a storm. You think, well, that's a weird illustration to make. I'll just remind you of Jesus' parable. The wise man builds his house on a rock. There's a foolish man built it on sand, and the wind came, the storm came, and the house fell. But if you build it on the rock, that solid foundation, it'll be strong to withstand the storm. So our house is our faith, our belief system, our structure of what we believe and who we believe in. The foundation of that structure is Christ himself. And so I want you to see, first of all, some of the core truths in 2 Corinthians. In verse 19, he says, I'm trying to build you up. I'm upbuilding you. And so we need to see in 2 Corinthians, and some of these I said last week, in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, it is not our efficiency, but God's sufficiency. It's not our own. In chapter 4, verse 6 through 12, Paul talks about all the struggles, the abandonments, the persecution that squeezed Jesus out of him into lives of other people. You know, that's why difficulties come. People are watching. You claim to be a Christian. How will you react in a time of stress? How will you react in a time of trouble? And so I thought you were a Christian. And if we don't show faith in the midst of conflict and trouble, then we're no better than they, because they've got no answer and we do. Because I'll tell you, we got an election coming up. People are fighting, carrying on, and may say more about that later just as a fact. But let me just tell you, whoever is elected in November, I don't care what you believe about predestination and all that, but everybody is a backward-looking predestination person. We go, well, it must have been God's will, right? Now, I say we ought to do our best to do the best going forward, but when it happens, we go, you know, that's God's will. And I'll make you a promise. If we're as close to the end of time as I think we are, it really don't matter. Because we head to war one way or the other. We just are. There's just been another rocket attack in Israel just yesterday, today. We just heard some kids playing soccer up in the northern end of Israel. And I think it was 12 children, 9 or 12 children were killed. Hezbollah threw a rocket in there. That's rough. It's bad times we're living in. And the whole world is turning against Israel. Just go back and read Revelation. Come back and talk to me. And all these struggles that we're in, it should be pushing Jesus out of us into the world that so desperately needs him. In chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said, walk by faith, not by sight. And then in this chapter, in verses 9 and 10, our weakness is our strength Weakness is not our enemy, it is our strength. Because weakness shows us where we are weak. Weakness shows where we can't do it ourselves. It is a danger to think, I got this handled. I mean, the guys who do the best in competition, whether it be sports or military or a political campaign or whatever else, they never think they are safe in their strongest elements. They always question, but what if this goes wrong in that particular spot where I think I already got it taken care of? If I don't and it comes unbuttoned, what will happen? We witnessed that a couple of weeks ago. I mean, I always thought that the president was so secure, you couldn't get close enough to do anything. Boy, was I wrong. I don't want to hang out too close to a president from now on. I'm just telling you, I never have. I'm just saying. And so we need to understand our weaknesses, our strength as we go forward. And Paul says here in verse 9, I've been trying to build you up. And so we need to build up our faith, first of all, so that we know what we're talking about. And then in verse 20, because I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish. Now, I read this, and then he goes on to say, and you might find me not as you wish. I went, what does that mean? I mean, that's kind of weird sounding. Is it to you? I mean, you got to admit, sometimes you read the scripture, you go, what? Well, that's good, because God's going, why don't you look at that a little closer? That's why he does some things that he does like that. Well, here's what Paul's saying. He said, I might not find you as I wish because I want to come home. I want to get there and find that you've repented of your sin. You're living for the glory of God. You're doing what you're supposed to do. And if you're not, I'm going to mourn. And you're going to find me not as you wish because I'm going to address it. I'm going to be in mourning and I'm going to call you to repentance. So repent before I get there so we can just get on with it. And I don't have to do too much. Paul is willing to confront them with very hard truths. And so you and I are called upon to struggle against our own sin. Because guess what? Christianity is not all love. I said earlier, I might say a little more about it. In the church today, we've made it all happiness and grin. I call it grins and giggles. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase. I don't know if it is a phrase, but I say it all the time. We think Christianity is, oh boy, I got saved, so everything's going to be great till I die and go to heaven. I don't know what Bible you've been reading, but it doesn't promise that anywhere. I mean, there's nowhere. I already told you, we see David and Goliath, but don't forget David messed up later too, and he paid the price. But nobody wants to be John the Baptist. Nobody wants to stand for truth and righteousness. Nobody wants to be Jesus. What did he do to deserve the crucifixion? Nothing. And then Paul in this book talks about the beatings and the abandonment and he even experienced death for the cause of Christ, and Christ wasn't done with him yet, so he let him get back up and keep going. And we have to struggle against our sin. So grace is misused today to say, well, my sins are forgiven, so I can do whatever I want. Paul himself said, what should we say? That we should go ahead and indulge in sin, that the grace may abound? He said, may it never be. And the way he said that in Greek comes close to cussing. He said, no way should it be that way. Grace has come to strengthen us to live God's life in us, not just for forgiveness of sin. And in our attempt to live a godly life, we will stumble, we will fall, because we have that issue right now. But because we're trying to do it for God, and when we stumble, we quickly come back to him to repent, get it right, and call on his strength to help us do it better. And so we need God's grace. And here in verse 20 he says, I don't want you to find me not like you want to find me. And if you don't think that love confronts sin, Proverbs 13, it talks about a father and a son and says that the father doesn't confront their children's sin, their children's bad behavior. They don't really love them. And so we have to, if we love ourselves, as Jesus said, we got to love ourselves, love each other as we love ourselves. We got to confront ourselves. And then if our brother or sister is caught in a fault, we who are spiritual should restore such a one. Galatians says two things in just a couple of different verses. It says, each man must bear his own burden. And then it says, bear you one another's burdens. So we got to bear our burden, but we also need to bear each other's burden. If somebody's stumbling and falling, we need to help pick them up. We got to love on them. The reason we can't do it is because we don't know where people are struggling. And we don't know where people are struggling because they're afraid if they tell us, we'll jump on them and beat them up rather than tell them about the grace of God and love them and pray with them and pick them up and help them to get on the right path. This isn't supposed to be a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Right? That'd be like me going to the hospital and saying, here to check in. What's wrong? Nothing. I just thought I'd come hang out. No, I go there because I got something wrong and it needs fixing, right? I had to go real Southern on you. If you're not real Southern, fixing means get it right, okay? I got some issues that need to be dealt with. And so the Corinth was a lot like America today. It was a wealthy city. They had a lot of immigrants coming into their city because everybody wanted it on the gravy train. The people are chasing excesses in life, and they love entertainment and sports, and all the wickedness we see in America, you see it there. And then Paul starts listing some sins here in verse 20. He says, I might find that there's quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Now, just pause for a second. That just sounds like a Baptist church, or a Baptist church meeting at least. You say, hey, Pastor, you're getting a little rough on us. Quarreling? Really? We're not quarreling? We don't disagree and yell at each other? I don't know what Facebook you're looking at. I don't look at Facebook. I don't have it. I don't get on it. Yep, that's what God calls to do, to tell everybody what rotten sinners they are on Facebook. I don't think so, Tim. Jealousy. I wish I had what he had. Man, I wish I could play piano like Pastor Andy. Well, if you'd have worked at it, Stuart, maybe you could, but you didn't. So that's the sin of laziness. So why don't you confess your sin and leave him alone? Right? Anger. Whoo. I don't want to spark off, because if I do, I'll lose it. Hostility. Just walking around mad all the time. Slander. By the way, slander is not telling what somebody else did bad. It's telling that somebody else did bad, whether they did it or not. Even if they did it, you can be sued for slander if you tell people about it. That's not gossip. Gossip's just talking about stuff that ain't none of your business. That's the next one, by the way. But when you go, did you hear what so-and-so did? That's slander. Gossip is saying, hey, I heard. Conceit. I tell in the new members class, if you ever say that Stuart's head of this church, I will have a holy hiss fit. Jesus is head of this church. And we're all his body. We're all in this together, right? God's given me a unique role here, but we're all in this together. And he's our head. He is our ruler. He is our dictator of what we should be and do. And we don't need any conceit and disorder where we're not preaching the truth and everything's just going sideways. Well, those seem like kind of, well, what's so bad about some of those? We do that, really, most of us do that every day. But then he gets into a little bit harder ones. Look at verse 21. I fear when I come again, God may humble me. And this is where I get that Paul's going to tell him the truth. Because he's saying, I'm going to have to mourn over your sin you ought to be mourning over. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let you know. He doesn't say it expressly, but he's already warned them that he will straighten things out. You read 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians and you'll catch that Paul has no problem calling out their sin. And he says, you might find me not like you want, because I fear when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I might have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier, 1 Corinthians, but still haven't repented of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. You say, oh, now we're getting to some that aren't Baptist sin. Are you serious? Studies say that pornography is just as rampant among Christian men as it is anywhere else, and amongst pastors, amongst church members. We live in an era of sensuality and sinfulness and sexual sinfulness. And just kind of pulling some of these things I've been talking about together, I'm sure if you've been in the news at all, you've seen that in the open ceremonies of the Olympics in France, that there was supposedly this representation of the Last Supper, and that it was all, you know, transsexual and all this weird stuff. And on Facebook, someone kind of was yelling at us Christians saying, y'all are so dumb, that wasn't about that. And they went on to describe that all the elements of that were ancient gods, like Bacchus, the god of drunkenness, and Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual immorality. Guess what? That's worse. Those are the pagan gods, the Baals, or Baal, as we would say, out of the Old Testament, that Greece renamed, and the Persians renamed, and then Greece renamed, and then Rome renamed, and they still are active today in our world. And they were committing worship to pagan gods. And we as Christians missed it because we wanted to yell at them for messing up the Last Supper scene. Jesus will take care of that. That was his supper. He'll take care of that. We ought to say, oh my gosh, are we worshiping those same gods? Are we worshiping the gods of pleasure and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality? See, it's not a flesh problem, it's an action problem. These people were not struggling against their own sin. And Paul said, I'm more worried about you not struggling than I am about what you're doing. Because if you'll struggle against it, God will eventually give you victory. You'll get over on it. You'll take care of it. And Galatians 5, 13 through 32 is all about living that life out. And I'll just give you that reference. We don't have time to go into it. And so we need to take care of our sin, and repentance is the answer. We can't just, you don't have the power just, well, I'll just stop it. You don't have that power because you've become a slave to it. Let me tell you, you become a slave. You do it the first time. And because if you do it once, you'll do it twice. And when lightning didn't hit you the first time, you try it again. And eventually you'll become a slave to it. And that's what Romans 6:6 says, that he's broken the power of sin, that we don't have to be a slave to sin. That sin will no longer have dominion over us. And so we have to have we say repentance is a change of mind, it is, but if you change your mind, you'll have a change of action. And if there's no change of action, you didn't repent. If you don't come back and confess to the ones you sinned against, you didn't repent. If you don't try to repay and restore what you stole from someone, whether it be a testimony or anything else, you didn't repent. Of all people, I heard a country star this past week give the best definition of repentance I ever heard. He was on a popular talk show. He was talking about a song he had just written about the book of Revelation. If you've heard about that, you know who I'm talking about. And the person asked him, well, what does repentance mean? And he was a country star from Texas. He said, that's like me driving my pickup truck down the road, and I see Jesus standing over there. Now, he wasn't claiming that that's a possibility. He's just using an illustration, so don't get too upset about that. He said, I pull over, go, Jesus, that you? And Jesus said, yeah. He says, want a ride? Jesus says, sure. And then he walks around the truck and opens my door and says, move over. And then he gets in and he turns around and goes where he wants to go. That's repentance. I was like, dude, that's the best. I've been a preacher all these years. I never heard a preacher say it that good. I know I should have said that well, but I'm Southern. That was good. Amen. I was like, dude, thank you. Awesome. Awesome. We get in the car and let Jesus take the wheel, and he takes us where he wants us to go. Now, I love Sister Carrie. She is a believer as well. But oftentimes her song, that's the only time we call for Jesus to take the wheel, when we're about to wreck. Right? But Jesus wants to drive the truck so we don't get in that situation. So repentance, according to Thomas Watson, who is a Puritan, they put it in a book, The Doctrine of Repentance, and I recommend you go on Amazon, look up Puritan authors, and buy every one of them you can and read them. Might take you a little longer because they didn't talk like we talk, but it's good. But he said that repentance has six elements in it. And the first one is the sight of sin. Now, this is how he said it. What he meant by that is, can you see that you have sin? The young man who took his father's goods and went away to a far country, it says he came to himself. He looked around, saw he was in a pig pen, and went, whoa, I've sinned against God and my dad. He could see his sin. The second one is sorrow for sin. Not sorrow you got caught, sorrow you did it. That you have a remorse and a brokenness over the fact that you have sinned against a holy and almighty God. And how dare we do that and think we can just get by with it? Because, you know, we got grace and he just forgives us. He is a holy God, and we have to keep short accounts. And then we have to confess it. And confess means agree with God that we were a sinner. Agree with God that what we did was wrong. Confession what it means is to agree together with. And God, I'm now seeing it from your perspective. I see what I did, and you are God. He has a lot of things under each of these, but I'm just shortening them down for you. And then we have to have shame for sin. Does it embarrass you that you sinned against God? Do you feel ashamed that you disappointed yourself? You broke your vows to God? You turned your back on him? And then he talks about a hatred for sin. I don't hear that said much, but I remember a musician back in the 80s. Because this is a verse in the Bible, it says, love God and hate your sin. He wrote a song, love God, hate sin. You can't love God if you don't hate sin, because sin is the antithesis of God, right? So I can't say I love my wife and I love every other woman just the same. You'd say that's crazy and you'll be dead in a few minutes. And both would be right. I can't love one unless I will deny all else, right? That's what we say in the wedding vows, and forsaking all others will keep myself only unto thee for as long as we both shall live. We come to Christ and say, forsaking all others, I serve only you into eternity, not as long as I live, but forever. And so we have to hate that which is antithesis to God. God hates sin, the Bible says. So we have to agree with him. That's sin, and I hate it too. Now, Jesus said, no man come to me unless he hates his father and mother and brothers and sisters. God calls to hate our parents? No. What he's saying is, you ought to love me so much you're willing to forsake your parents for my sake. You're willing to forsake your family for my sake if I call you to do that. God calls to take care of our family, but he's trying to make a point that he is alone the one we serve, and we may serve our family, but we serve them best when we serve God first. You following me? And so if I love God and I hate sin, I will want to serve God by doing what he's called me to do in every other area of life. And then the sixth thing, the last thing, is I turn from that sin and don't go back to it. Don't go stare at it and go, boy, sure was having some good times back there. Wasn't that fun? You know, if you're riding down the road, I took a motorcycle class so I could drive a motorcycle. And they said, here's the principle of riding a motorcycle. Because it happens to you in your car, but the results are not as deadly. Wherever you look is where you're going. He didn't say where you're going, you ought to look. He said, whatever you're looking at is where you're going. And I knew an elderly gentleman, a great Christian guy back in Suffolk when we lived there. And I had just taken that class, and he had wrecked his motorcycle. He banged up real bad. And I went and saw him and said, hey, man, what's going on? What happened? He said, well, didn't they teach you in class where you look is where you're going? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, I saw I was going off the road, and I kept looking at the edge trying to miss it. He said, I should have looked up at where I wanted to go, and the bike would have come back into it, because your body will follow where your eyes are looking. The Bible says, Lord, I want to look right on to you. I don't need to look at that over there that appeals to me but is wrong, because if I do, I'll go in that direction. And so I need to forsake my sin. I need to turn from my sin. And their problem was not that they were failing in their life, but that they weren't even struggling against it. So what are we going to do about this today? And whose life are you invested besides your family? You ought to be investing in your family. But Who's teaching you and who are you teaching? We all ought to ask that question. Who am I serving and who's serving me? Who am I learning from and who am I teaching about what it means to be a Christian? How do you personally struggle against sin? How do you personally deal with sin when you know it's there and you don't want it there? How do you deal with that? I hope some of the things I've said today you will stick and you will come to God and deal with that. And then thirdly, what did you think of today that you know you got to repent of? It may be a sin of omission, something you don't do that you ought to do. It may be a sin of commission, something you're doing that you shouldn't do. But we all need to repent and come before God with broken humility and find their grace to overcome.